We continue our studies in the book of 2 Kings, and I hope if you have a copy of the Bible handy or can get to it on your phone, that you'll turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 18. It's a longer reading tonight. Let's hang in there and ask the Lord's help to listen well and to take in what God has for us in His Word tonight. 2 Kings 18, we'll read the whole chapter together. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshaka from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. When I worked summers for the National Park Service, all of us who worked there were agreed on the worst job we were called to do. Once a year, there was a 200-year-old house called the Hauser House that was opened up. It was a National Historic Site. It wasn't used very often. It wasn't opened up very often, but once a year, whether it needed it or not, we would be called on to go in and to clean that house. And you can just imagine what a 200-year-old house that had sat closed for most of the year would smell like, the dust that you would encounter and all the rest. And I could always remember at least stepping outside that house after working on it and cleaning it, and that first breath of fresh air after being inside that moldy house for a couple of hours. It was so sweet, it was so good. The beginning of our chapter, at least, is a little bit like that breath of fresh air, isn't it? We've had a long string of stinkers for kings. We've had a long string of kings who were either outright unfaithful to the Lord or those who hedged their bets. And here, for the first time in a long, long time, we have a king who serves the Lord, Hezekiah. And what this chapter is about, it's about the question of faith. The word trust is used here a number of times. You'll see it in verse 5 when we're told that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And yet that trust is challenged because that word trust becomes one of the Rabshakeh's favorite words as he speaks to Jerusalem and tries to get them to lose hope and to surrender. And he uses that same word 7 or 8 different places in the second half of the chapter. Trust, faith. That's the theme. That's the issue here tonight. And I'd want to lay before you 3 things that we find here about faith in this chapter. And starting with the beginning of the chapter, the first thing we see the blessings of faith. We see the blessings of faith, and we look at Hezekiah's life, and we see that, don't we, very clearly. Now, just for a moment, pause and put yourself in the place of the people of that time, and what a miracle it was that Hezekiah comes on the scene at all. We tend to assume that things go from bad to worse, don't we? And typically, that's what happens. When things are left to nature, they go from bad to worse. Decay sets in. But here's an example of God's mercy to His people that He should step in at this point in their history when everything is going wrong and when there's so much on the line and all seems to be against the people of God, that God steps in and He provides this man, Hezekiah, who is the closest thing to a King David that we've encountered so far. And it's been a while. It's been over 200 years, hasn't it, since King David was on the throne of Israel. So here's this king, and we're told, as I mentioned already in verse 5, that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And in verse 6, that he held fast to the Lord. He clung to the Lord. That same word was used earlier to describe Solomon and the way he clung to his many wives. But not Hezekiah. Hezekiah clings to the Lord. He trusts in the Lord God of Israel. And the language that's used here of Hezekiah is purposely intended to draw a straight line from him back to David. For instance, the language in verse 7 is only spoken of David and of Hezekiah here. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And later in verse 8, again, this is language that's only spoken of David and of Hezekiah. He subdued the Philistines. And so all of this language is meant to tell us, here is God's provision of a man after David's own heart. Here is a man who truly loved the Lord. Here is a man who walked with the Lord. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And one of the ways that we're helped to see what a big deal that is here in the passage is that we're taken back in time, aren't we? In verses 9 and 10, 11 and 12, that passage actually has already been, we've already read it, and maybe you felt like deja vu a bit as we read those verses because we find them at the beginning of chapter 17 also. In other words, this has already happened. And so what the author is doing and bringing those words before us again is saying to us, this is the environment in which Hezekiah was serving the Lord. These were hard times to serve the Lord well. Here were these Assyrians who were on the march, and they had already attacked the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had already taken them captive. They had already exiled, carried off many of the inhabitants of the north. And of course, there's Hezekiah in Judah, fully aware of all this that's happening. And in light of that, we read that he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now his father Ahaz had said, I am your servant, king of Assyria. I'm your servant. But his son, godly Hezekiah, says, I will not serve the king of Assyria. And so as we look at this challenging situation, it's all the more a wonder that Hezekiah serves the Lord so faithfully and clings to the Lord so well. There are some things mentioned here that are unique this chapter. There's mention of that bronze serpent. You remember the bronze serpent from way back in the beginning of Israel's history, the bronze serpent that God had called Moses to create and to hold it up as a way for the people's faith to be encouraged, look to the Lord as they're being bitten by these fiery serpents and many of them are being killed, look to the Lord and be saved. But this bronze serpent, we find out now, has been an object of worship from time to time in their history. And Hezekiah doesn't let sentiment or nostalgia for this venerated object to get in the way. He destroys it. He says it's become an idol. We've got to get rid of it. Notice the high places. We've heard so much about the high places, haven't we? How even the most godly of kings didn't want to expend the political capital necessary to take on these, again, ancient places of local worship. But here's Hezekiah willing to make the costly commitment to faithfulness. And he takes away the high places. You can be sure that this was costly obedience, wasn't it? Costly obedience. We all know, don't we, how religious things, they take on a certain aura, don't they? And religious objects become sacrosanct. And very quickly, traditions connected to worship become, this is the way we've always done it. Even something that maybe has only been done for 40 or 50 years. This is the way we've always done it. This is the way the church has always done things. And he's willing to do that. He's willing to be faithful to the Lord. And it's a beautiful life of devotion to the Lord. And we see that as he is so faithful to the Lord that the Lord blesses him. And again, verse 7 says, the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went. Just a reminder here. And remember, we're always thinking in terms of who was reading this first. Who was hearing this story first? It was people who needed to be reminded that there was blessing in serving the Lord. The world offers us all kinds of counterfeit blessing. The world says, serve me and you'll be blessed. But here is God reminding us that service to the Lord, that's where we find true blessing. Now, that doesn't always mean that you're healthy. It doesn't always mean that you're wealthy. But God finds ways to enrich our lives as we serve him. And that's what we find here in these opening words concerning Hezekiah, this breath of fresh air, this man, not just after David's own heart, but a man after God's own heart, who's willing to do the costly thing to serve God well. And I'd hold that challenge out before you along with that encouragement that there's blessing in serving the Lord well, that there's a cost in serving the Lord well, isn't there? Often, acts of faith set before us an obstacle, a challenge, and we're called to trust the Lord even in the midst of those challenges, those obstacles. So there's the blessings of faith before us, and then as we move a little bit farther down into the chapter, we see a second thing about faith, but something very different. Not the blessings of faith, but the failings of faith. the failings of faith. And I'm thinking here about verses 14 through 16. Now, have you picked up on the fact that this story is also recorded in the book of Isaiah? It begins in chapter 36, I think, and stretches through chapter 39. And much of what we see in Kings, we also find almost word for word in the book of Isaiah and those four chapters or so. And there's one exception, though. And the exception is these three verses. In fact, if you read verse 13, you could find that in Isaiah 36, verse 1. And then Isaiah 36, verse 2 is verse 17. Say that again. Isaiah 36, 1 and verse 13 are parallels. Isaiah 36, verse 2 and verse 17 are parallel. That leaves out three verses, doesn't it? And so Kings brings to us this angle of the story that Isaiah doesn't. And Isaiah isn't trying to hide anything. It's simply not in his purposes to give us that part of the story. He has different intents than Jeremiah does here in writing these words to us. But look at these verses. Look at what they add to the picture that we have. So we've already read that the king of Assyria has come against Samaria and taken it. And now he comes against the cities of Judah and takes them. And Hezekiah faints. He has a fall. He says, I've sinned. King of Assyria, I've sinned. I've done wrong. What can I do to make it up to you? And you see that if faith is costly, there's also a high cost to compromise. He has to strip the gold off the doors of the temple of the Lord in order to meet this high demand that's placed upon him for tribute money from the king of Assyria. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and strips the gold from the doors of the temple. The failings of faith. Isn't it so good that the Bible doesn't hide that from us? We love heroes, don't we? And probably growing up, you had a hero of some kind. For me, my heroes were sports, were athletes, were people who were good at what they did in the sports world. You may have had heroes in other areas. But maybe you remember the first time that you heard that your hero, he had feet of clay. You found out that, boy, he could really play basketball, but he really wasn't much of a husband. And of course, in our modern day, it's a lot easier to find out about the private lives of athletes than it was 35 or 40 years ago. But we find out our heroes have feet of clay, and we're disappointed. But as we go to the Bible, we shouldn't do the same thing with the heroes of the faith. We shouldn't put them on a pedestal in such a way that we treat them like they're superhuman. That we would treat them like they're not like us. Because the Bible reinforces again and again that these men and women of faith are just like us. And that's the whole point, you see. That's the whole point for us, is to take that in and to learn from these examples and to be encouraged by them when they do well, to be warned when they do badly. And here's an example of Hezekiah. He has, I think it's Charles Spurgeon who uses this language, that faith has its fainting fits. We all, as Christians, have our fainting fits. We have those times where we lapse, where we fall, where we sin. And here Hezekiah, after such a bold policy, such a courageous stand, he gives in. He gives in. And we've seen a number of times, haven't we, where the treasuries in the house of the Lord are plundered, and in every case it's a bad thing. The writer doesn't say this is bad, but we're meant to understand that this is a failure on Hezekiah's part. And so the Bible doesn't hide these things from us. In fact, as you think about the heroes of the faith in the Scriptures, it's harder to find those whose sins aren't shown to us than it is to find examples of those whose sins are obvious to us. You start the book of Genesis and you can think of Noah and his drunkenness. You can think of Abraham and his failures in faith. You can think of Jacob and his deceptiveness. And on we go. And of course, David, this man to whom Hezekiah is compared, of course, he has that great fall, doesn't he? That great sin that he commits. And yet this man loves the Lord. He trusts the Lord. He holds fast to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, as you take this as a warning to you, take it also as an encouragement. The Scripture looks upon you as a believer in Christ and looks upon your faith and looks upon your love for the Lord and acknowledges that, even as it also sees your sin and your failings. Hezekiah fell, and yet that doesn't undo the fact that he trusted in the Lord and held fast to his God. Martin Luther's the one that coined this phrase that we still hear used from time to time. The Christian is at the same time righteous and sinful. The Christian is at the same time righteous and sinful. So we've got the failings of faith here in these few verses. But then the major part of the chapter is on this third thing that we see, the testings of faith. The testings of faith. All right, so the king of Assyria, he has come to Samaria and he's conquered it. He's come to the cities of Judah and he's conquered them. And now he comes to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And he sends his emissaries, doesn't he? These three men, we know them by their titles. We don't know much about the titles, but we hear the name the Rabshakeh and understand this is not his name, but he's some sort of advisor to the emperor. And it becomes pretty clear why this man is chosen for this particular job. He is really good at it. He is really good at it. The kind of rhetorical skill that he uses here is incredible. This is a man who apparently knows something about the goings-on within Israel. He knows about the religious reform that Hezekiah has carried out. He evidently knows something about the Hebrew religion. He at times appears to quote from Hebrew scripture. This is a man who knows things about the people of God, and he's able to weave scenarios that make temptation to fall so very easy. And I think we would not be wrong to see Satan operating in the background here. Here is a satanic force out to crush the people of God. And Satan-like insinuations and Satan-like temptations that we hear in these words from the Rabshakeh. We can't go through it in any detail tonight, but there's a little bit of everything in these words of his. We find outright mockery. He says, well, I would give you an army if you had anyone to put on the horses. I would give you horses and chariots if you had enough soldiers to ride them. At times he pleads with them. He reasons with them. Let's be reasonable. At times there's a political intrigue angle. He says this Hezekiah has really upset the religious face of your people, hasn't he? He's removed these high places. He's removed these sacred pillars and these Asherah, all these objects of worship. He's really upset things, hasn't he? He's trying to turn the people against their king. At another point, he even offers a new promised land. Oh, if only you'll surrender. Everybody can sit under their own vine and fig tree until we can take you to a wonderful land. We'll carry you off to a great place. I'm sure you'll love it. And you see, in all these different ways, he's bringing before the people of God these tempting scenarios. And these, again, I say are the testings of faith. And he's skillful enough, isn't he, that in the middle of his presentation, the Israelite officers interrupt him and say, "Hey, would you mind speaking in Aramaic rather than in our native Hebrew?" Because they're afraid of the men on the wall hearing these arguments and those arguments working on them. So these are powerful. These are cunning, devious kinds of arguments that he brings before the people of the Lord. And the key question in the first half of his argument is the word trust, isn't it? What confidence is this in which you trust? Verse 19, verse 20, and whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Verse 21, you're trusting in the staff of Egypt. Or are you saying, verse 22, that you're trusting in the Lord your God? And that's the key question that we're asking ourselves every day, isn't it? As you and I are tempted, as you and I, where the rubber meets the road of faith, that's the question that we ask. Who are we trusting? Am I trusting what the world tells me? Am I trusting what my gut tells me? Am I trusting what my logical capabilities tell me? Am I trusting in my own resources and my own wisdom? Who am I trusting? That's the question. And then in the second half of his presentation, he asked two questions. Who are you going to listen to? Verse 28, he says, "Hear the word of the great king." And then in verse 31, he says, "Don't listen to Hezekiah." And again in verse 32, he says the same, "Don't listen to Hezekiah." I wonder if they remembered what had happened to the people of the north in verse 12. They did not obey the voice of the Lord, and neither would they hear him. Who are we listening to? Who are we listening to? Whose counsel are we taking? Whose word are we taking for our guide? And then the other word, the other key idea here in those closing verses is deliver. Who's going to deliver you? That word's used, I think, 7 or 8 times here in these last verses. Who's going to deliver you? Do you think the Lord is going to deliver you? The gods that we've come up against don't have a great track record against us. We Assyrians, we are a juggernaut. We have steamrolled nation after nation, and God after God has fallen before us. Why do you think that your God will be any different? And it's the kind of argument, isn't it, that ought to stir us up a little bit. There ought to be some indignation in our hearts because of an argument like that. But that's the kind of question that confronts us. who will really save you? Who will deliver you? There's a little bit of everything here. Except for that which would lead them to trust the Lord. These are the testings of faith. And it's good for us, it's good for you and me to be aware that there is one whose existence is centered upon deceiving, if it were possible, even the elect. And if not to deceive them and to carry them away, to at least divert them or derail them for a period of time, and to render them fruitless and burdened with guilt for a period of time, if nothing else. There's one whose sole aim in life is to do that in the lives of us Christians. And the arguments here are those very arguments. Well, what do we do? What do we do? You can tell that the officers leave that battlefield of words and they have lost the battle with this Rabshakeh. He has talked circles around them, and they leave with their tails between their legs, don't they? Their clothes are torn, and they're grieving this moment. What do we do? What do we do when we're tested? And we're tested in such ways that we're put in the crucible. It's hot. It's hot there, and we can feel the keenness of the temptation. And it feels like it's tailor-made for you. What do you do? Well, you call out to the Lord, don't you? You call out to the Lord, and you remember that Jesus also was tempted. And at the conclusion of those 40 days of temptation, that the angels came and ministered to him. And the Lord does the same for us. He ministers to us in our temptation if we will seek him. If we will listen to him, if we will look to him, if we will call upon him in our hour of need, we will find him a very present help in our moment of trouble. And we'll remember Jesus. We'll remember that Jesus was in the wilderness for those 40 days and that he was tempted by Satan, and that in those temptations, Christ stood firm. And that he stood firm, not just for his own sake, but he stood firm for our sake. And that not only created a righteousness for us, but it also created a high priest who is sympathetic with us. A high priest who knows what it means to be tempted, who knows what it means to have testings brought to him that are tailor-made for him. And we're promised, aren't we, in the Word of God, that in our moment of need, that our sympathetic high priest is ready to come to our aid. Well, this chapter, this man Hezekiah, maybe when he started out in such a promising path, there were those who said, "This is the one. This is the son of David that was promised. This is the son of David that we've been looking for so very long." And of course, Hezekiah isn't Jesus Christ, is he? But he was one who reminded the people of God's faithfulness. He pictured Jesus just a little bit. He trusted the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. And the Lord was with him wherever he went. We have a Savior who is a sympathetic friend. I think of Jesus' words to Peter, boasting in his own strength, you know, And Jesus telling him actually what's going to happen. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you're restored, strengthen the brethren. That's what we have in Jesus Christ, the one who is our great and perfect Savior, the one who is the great King. We know the King of Assyria liked to call himself that, but we serve the true great King. And this is just the beginning of the story. The story is going to go on for a couple more chapters, and we're going to see how God answers the challenges of the King of Assyria. But for tonight, let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Would you please stand as we pray? Oh, Father, how we thank you for the gift of faith that you've blessed us with, how you ensure that our faith will not fail. Lord, how we need you, because there are times when we definitely feel like our faith is going to fail. But we thank you that you pray for us, Lord Jesus, that you pray for us, and that you pray for us with full sympathy and compassion, because you yourself have been tested and tempted. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come to our aid. Come to the aid of those, O Lord, who feel like they are on the brink of sin, on the brink of giving in, on the brink of losing faith. Father, we pray that you would come to their aid. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for all that he means to us, and pray that we would only grow in our gratitude and understanding of what he is for us. We pray in his name. Amen.